John chapter 5 and starting at verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Ione, thanks very much indeed. Let's pray together. Father God, we believe that you are the God that is there, and we believe that you are the God who speaks. And so we pray that you might speak to us now. Speak, O Lord. Speak words that don't simply remain out in the ether, but speak words that are carried deeply into our hearts. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. How often do you consider, ponder, reflect upon, and pause the sheer magnificence of life? I was preparing this sermon a couple of days ago and looked out my window getting distracted, and the sun was shining and I saw the bugs kind of screaming, flying through the air, and the sun glinted off the rose bush we've got in our back garden. And I looked at this heather, which was taken off the North Yorkshire Moors, and I was transported to the top of the North Yorkshire Moors near where my grandfather lives, remembering the feel of breathing fresh Yorkshire air and your eyes straining to see as far as they possibly can. I don't know if you've ever been on top of the North Yorkshire Moors or any moorland, but it is still and eerily beautiful. And when I'm up there, usually because it's very cold, when I'm up there, I feel alive. I wonder how often you pause to consider the sheer, breathtaking magnificence of life. Because that is what it is. And it means that death is a desperate tragedy. As will probably be evident, this heather is very dead. It was picked, I think, over a year ago by Frankie, my wife, and it's been sitting in our house ever since. Sometimes when we feel most alive, death can feel almost like an impossibility, but in reality, it can come just like that. The sheer magnificence of life and the sheer desperate tragedy of death. Different people, of course, have different answers to where life comes from. So some would say, well, it's just chance. We're here by utter chance. Richard Dawkins once said, "When I see the beauty of the universe, something in me drives me to awe and a desire to worship something." But he goes on to say that something in him cannot be trusted, because life came from nothing and life will return to nothing. Some look and experience and feel the sheer magnificence of life and they go, "It's a great mystery. Who could possibly know?" The Bible and Jesus' contemporaries, with whom Jesus has a conversation in the passage we just read, would say that the sheer magnificence of life can be traced to the hands of the one that gave life, the one who has life in himself, who is a fountain overflowing with life, so much so that he spoke everything into being. And life can be found in him, and life came from him. That life is a gift. That is what Jesus' contemporaries would have said. And Jesus' contemporaries, for the first four chapters of John, quite like Jesus. There's been a little question about whether Jesus likes them, belief that Jesus doesn't believe in, the sort of welcome that isn't honor. But they've quite liked Jesus up to now, until the moment when he claims that the one who gives life is himself. When he claims that life comes ultimately from his hands, and then they stop liking him very, very quickly. I don't know if you noticed in the passage, we'll skip mostly over the miracle that happens in verses 1 to 15. The key thing about the miracle is when it happens. It happens on the Sabbath in verse 9. And once the religious authorities find out from this man that the miracle happened on the Sabbath, they're very interested in knowing who did the miracle. not so they might bow at his knees and worship him, but they might give him a good telling off for daring to heal on the Sabbath. Owing to all sorts of man-made rules they've come up with around the Sabbath, no one can do anything on that particular day. And when they eventually find Jesus in verse 16, John tells us, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. How dare you, they say. How dare you do anything on the Sabbath? And Jesus defends himself. Now, sometimes in the Gospels, often Jesus is having robust arguments with religious authorities on the basis of what can and can't be done on the Sabbath. But this is very rare, the way that Jesus defends himself. Have a look and see what he says. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Does God take a Sabbath? Does God have one day in seven to down tools, put his feet up on the sofa, watch the conclusion of the Premier League season? Does God ever do that? And Jesus says, rightly, "My Father never downs tools." And the Jews would have known, of course, God doesn't down tools on the Sabbath, because if he did, the one who is the author of life, if he stopped working, well, all fabric of reality would come to pieces. You and I would cease to exist. Life would end. The fabric of reality would crumble around us. God both created the universe and upholds the universe by his mighty power. So my Father is always working, and the Jews would be nodding along at that point and say, yes, God always works, but we can't. And then he drops the bombshell. Verse 17, "My Father is always at work to this very day," and they would have been nodding along, thinking, we know that already. "And I too am working." That is, God works on the Sabbath, and I work too. And the Jews understand what he's saying. Verse 18, "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath bad enough in itself, but the reason he gives, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." God works on the Sabbath, I work too, making himself equal with God. And you think, will Jesus kind of row back on that? Oh no, you misunderstood me. Sorry, let me just change that a little bit. Wasn't quite meaning to be blasphemous, honest. No, he just doubles down. Verse 19. "Very true, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Father loves the Son, shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." Some say that Jesus never claimed divinity for himself in the Gospels. He never claimed to be anything more than a pretty exalted human being. The Jews knew full well what he was claiming. Jesus was claiming, and this is our first heading, that Jesus' work, just like God the Father's work, is to give life. Jesus' work is to give life. That whatever the Father does, the one that gives and upholds life itself, I do too. People are confused, though, about the way in which Jesus does claim divinity, if you like. I don't know if you grew up in Sunday school, but if you grew up in Sunday school, you'll know the classic way that Sunday school lessons go. Bible story about Jesus. Sunday school teacher. So, children, what does this tell us about Jesus? 9-year-old kids, and then the bright one goes, that Jesus is God. Sunday school teacher, well done, that's really good. And they give him a sweet. That's not totally wrong, but it's quite wrong. Because Jesus never claims to be, or very rarely claims, to be God, full stop. What Jesus claims to be is the eternal Son of God. He claims to be God the Son, emphasis on Son. He does walk through John's Gospel saying, "I am," in a deliberate kind of riffing off the Old Testament name for God. But time after time after time, Jesus points to himself as the eternal Son of the Father, not God in some abstract, generic sense. And that's what he does here. He says, I'm the Son. It's a little bit like Jesus is saying that God has a family business. A family business of bringing and giving life. And I'm part of the family business. I've been brought in to serve an apprenticeship under my father, as if he was a woodworker or a farmer. And he showed me all that he does because he loves me. He showed me how the tools work, how to bring in the harvest. And I've watched on and I've taken over. And we've worked together in partnership forever, for all of time. My grandfather, he lives by the North Yorkshire Moors, is now retired, sort of. He's a farmer, and his oldest son, Martin, is a farmer as well. And for years and years and years, I remember going up to the farm on holidays and sitting in the Land Rover, sitting around the farmhouse dinner table, while Grandad and Martin had conversations about the farm. Petch and Son, it was called. I say conversations because often they were grunts, and they would finish each other's conversations, and one would say, I can't do a Yorkshire accent, sorry, but one would say, oh, you know the cow's in, and they go, oh, yeah, by there, yeah, and you know them, yeah, oh, yeah, okay. They were so in sync because they worked together in the family business. And Jesus is daring to claim that him and God the Father are working together in the family business, that God the Father loves him enough to show him all he does. So verse 19 again, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So what is that work? Not being a woodworker or farmer, but being a life giver, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. It's right at the beginning of John's Gospel, back in chapter 1. John writes, through Jesus all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. He's the life giver. But not simply the giver of creation life, if you like. Because in John's Gospel, right from the beginning, is the reality of death. We saw that even in verse 22, didn't we? Or verse 21. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. And then Jesus talks about judgment in verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Death is an unwelcome intrusion into the world of life, overflowing with life that God made in the beginning. And the Bible and Jesus himself dares to claim that we're quite a lot like this heather plant. We still, in some ways, fading in the case of the heather plant, fading less in the case of lots of us, but in some ways we're still full of color, purple. We still live and move. We have fun. We go to weddings. We watch the sunset over Port Meadow. We drink and we're merry. We enjoy life in all its fullness. In some ways, we still look like we're alive. But every single second that we live through this world is one step closer to being dead. And for all the life that we exhibit, we're cut off from the life source himself. The Bible says that by nature we're in the darkness as human beings. And in the darkness there is no light, and without light there is only death. The Bible says, and Jesus claims, one of the repeating words through this section of John, is that by nature humankind is condemned, living under God's condemnation. It's a word of the courtroom, that on the final day, the judge will... and the verdict will come back guilty. Because while this world should be full of life, humanity has turned away from the life giver. While this world should be full of light, humanity has turned away from the one who is light in himself. And so death reigns. Even when life looks so flourishing, death is a reality. In fact, the flowers are probably a better example. They look good, but they're dead. And Jesus says, I've come to give life to a world that's turned away from its maker, cowers in the darkness, cut off from the life source himself. Have a look at verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Jesus is offering life to cut flower human beings, and he's offering life now. Do you notice that? Whoever believes has eternal life and will not be judged. The Christian believer walks through this world knowing they have life and knowing that the end final verdict is not guilty. It's remarkable in John's gospel that time after time after time, Jesus says to believe in him is to have life, is to be connected back to the life source. He puts it in lots of different ways. He says that to have eternal life is to know the God of the universe. He says that to have eternal life is to have life-giving, thirst-quenching water welling up from inside you. He says that to have eternal life is to be adopted into God's family, brought into the family business, if you like, to in lots of ways do the same work that Jesus did. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. To be a Christian believer is to have life now, which means that death ceases to be the great and terrible final reality for all of us and becomes a little blip for the Christian. Because we have eternal life now, we live, we die just a blip, and then we live again. And eternal life then. Have a look at verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, that Jesus has the authority to give life. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good will, who have done what is good will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus doesn't mince his words. You won't hear this very often in 2019 in Oxford. You won't hear this very often in the UK, full stop. That the way the world ends is by every human being who's ever lived hearing the voice of this man and coming out of their graves and rising to meet their maker, who is Jesus Christ. That will be very rarely spoken, and Jesus dares to speak it. And then the one who came to bring life will judge all life. And the judgment will be very simple. What did you do with me? The one who is the eternal Son, who does all that he sees his Father doing. What did you do with me? Did you believe in my name as you heard my voice on the 11th of May 2019? Or did you reject me? There is a voice that pierced the grave. Jesus' voice pierced the grave literally in John 11 with a man called Lazarus, brought him back from the dead. And there is a voice that on the final day will pierce every single grave that's ever been dug. And then the question will come, did you believe in the name of Jesus Christ? Do you have an answer to that question? By the way, in context, some of us might be slightly confused by the fact that Jesus talks about doing good. And we think, but I thought Christianity was about receiving a gift. And in context, I think doing good is hearing the word of Jesus, taking Jesus at his word, like we thought about last week, and believing in him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Surrounded by the beauty of life, the magnificence of life, whether it's on the top of the North Yorkshire Moors or watching the sunset over Port Meadow, or watching Liverpool famously peak Man City for the Premier League title in a few short hours. It can be very, very hard to believe that there is life beyond this. There is life more than this. But death is coming. And the one who is the life source for all life says that only by believing in him can we have life now, eternal life now, knowing God as our Father now, and have life forever with him. I imagine we struggle to believe verse 14. This is the paralyzed man. He'd been paralyzed for 38 years, day after day after day, being carried to these colonnades in the desperate hope he might be healed, and day after day after day being disappointed, seeing life pass by him as fathers joked with their daughters, as mothers hurried along to the market with their sons, as friends talked and bantered on the way past, life just passing him by for 38 years. And we look at his life and we think, well, the path to life for this man is getting his legs back. And Jesus dares to say to him, verse 14, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. That is, there is a judgment to come in the future, and true life is defined by what you do about that. All of us this afternoon need to recognize, need to deal with, need to account for the vastness of the claims that Jesus makes. I guess often we like to think that the Bible is encouraging or comforting. And Jesus sometimes won't allow us to leave thinking that was encouraging, that was comforting. Sometimes he lays out massive claims in black and white starkness. So what is your view of the future? How will it end? What is your view of humanity? Are we by nature living or by nature dead? And what is your view of Jesus Christ? Is he really the one whose work is to bring life and bring it forever? On those questions, compared to those questions, no question you might get asked in Oxford really matters very much at all. But it wouldn't be unreasonable to ask the question, who says? Who says that's true? Because madmen make massive claims all the time, don't they? If I'm walking down Core Market and some nutter is raving about him being the most important man who ever lived, and whether you believe in him or not defines where you'll spend forever, you'd walk on past and pick up your pace, baby, and turn up the volume on your earphones. And lots of people might say, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not a Christian today, maybe you've heard a friend of yours say this to you before, why should I engage with these massive claims? Because they're palpably nonsense. I wouldn't listen to a madman make ridiculous claims. I'm not going to listen to this Jesus guy make ridiculous claims. Not an unreasonable question to ask. Worth saying that Jesus didn't really seem much like a madman through his life. People seem to flock to him. Certainly his ethical teaching has shaped and transformed Western society for 2,000 years. Didn't seem like a madman. But if not true, he does make some claims that you would probably have to put in the mad box. So says who is a not unreasonable question. On what authority can you claim this, Jesus? Do you have any evidence, any witnesses you can bring out? Certainly the Jews who are listening to this man claim equality with God the Father in a deeply monotheistic society, certainly they would have been saying, says who, Jesus? And it's to that that Jesus turns now. Jesus' work to give life, Jesus' evidence that gives no excuse. Jesus' evidence that gives no excuse. As if we're in a courtroom, which in many ways this chapter functions as, Jesus calls witnesses for himself in verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. If you say you're working in a hotel over the summer, and you know that the hotel is owned by a family in the States, and then one day a brash American person walks into the hotel lobby and says, "I'm in charge of the hotel, my father owns the hotel, this is what we're going to do." What you'd need to know is what the father who owns the hotel, what the CEO, what they say about this American that's walked into your hotel reception. Do they agree? Because if you claim that you and your father run the family business, you and your mother run the family business, if you claim that Petch and Sons refers to you, well, you want to know what the parent says. And Jesus says, well, to be fair, if I'm saying this and the God of the universe is silent, well, ignore me. But he's not silent, is Jesus' claim. He brings three different witnesses to stand, if you like, to give testimony in his favor. The first is John the Baptist in verse 33. "You sent to John, he has testified to the truth." Verse 35, "John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." They listened to him. They really should be listening to him about what he said about Jesus, but they're not. The second bit of testimony is in verse 36. "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me." That is, the works that Jesus did in history, the words that he said, particularly probably the miracles that he did, his death and then his resurrection 3 days later, the works the Father gave him to do are his testimony that it's really true. Often people will say or think, if I was to believe that the God of the Bible is the God of the Bible, well, I would need some dramatic sign in the sky, clouds ridden in a certain way, or a particular test to show me. But the God of the Bible's evidence that he gives is evidence in history. He works through history in particular times and with particular people. And we may say that evidence isn't good enough. But if God is God, we're going to have to allow him to define how he's going to be known. He gets to set the terms, if you like. And he's always decided to work through history with a particular people in particular times, most supremely in the Lord Jesus himself. It would be a reasonable question to ask, but can we trust what the gospel writers say about Jesus Christ? John is very clear that what he's writing is eyewitness testimony. John hasn't simply sat down one day and made it all up. John's saying, I really saw this, and you can trust it really did happen in history. He really did heal a man who was an invalid for 38 years. I read this book on holiday, Can We Trust the Gospels? The eagle-eyed amongst you who are here last week will know it was up here last week. I meant to mention it last week and forgot. It's excellent, written by a guy called Peter Williams, trying to show how the gospel writers must have been eyewitnesses or must have talked to eyewitnesses, because otherwise the details of the gospels, things like names, the names that are used in the gospels, otherwise those details could not possibly have been in there. It's a great book. I commend it to you. So, the works that Jesus did in history 2,000 years ago witness to who he is. But God the Father witnesses to who he is as well. In verse 37, "The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." Where? "You've never heard his voice or seen his form." Where? "Nor does his word." Oh, interesting. "Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The God of the Bible is a God that witnesses to himself, reveals himself, if you like, by speaking. And the Old Testament to a Jew would have been radically and massively significant, the foundation for everything. We in the 21st century read about the scriptures, the Old Testament, and we think, not very interesting. But for a Jew, it would have been everything, what the Old Testament said. To get you to do some work, just to wake you up. What do you think the problem is in verses 37 to verse 40? What's the problem with those that Jesus is talking to, do you think? Just on your own, in the quiet of your own head, have a little think. Some people say the problem is they're preferring the Old Testament scriptures, the dead book, over the living person in front of them. I think the real problem is they're ignoring the testimony about Jesus in the Old Testament. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, end of verse 39, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The Old Testament is a book that is promising, pointing forward to Jesus coming. It's telling the believers of the Old Testament, there's a man coming who will be the Messiah, the Christ, the King. He will give you life. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then he comes, and those that prided themselves on believing this book, the Old Testament scriptures, reject the one that was promised and rejected the scriptures themselves. You refuse to come to me to have life. And the tragic thing is that means that Jesus Christ, who has been, if you like, in the dock before them, well, Jesus Christ turns it round on them and says, actually, you're in the dock before me because there's evidence that gives you no excuse and you're rejecting it. Verse 45, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. They should have been longing for their king as they read about him in Genesis and Exodus and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. They should have been longing for him, and then when he came, they tried to kill him. Jesus is both the one that gives life, and he's the one that gives us evidence that grants us no excuse. And maybe this morning you're here and you're thinking, I don't think this evidence does give me no excuse. Well, why don't you grab a Christian friend and say, show me that the Old Testament scriptures really did point forward to Jesus Christ himself. Prove that to me. Because if you can prove on the Old Testament's own terms that it's got nothing to do with Jesus, well, you'd be disproving Jesus. Pretty good thing to do, I would imagine, if you're not a Christian believer. If you are a Christian believer, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the historically reliable witness to Jesus grants us all the evidence that we need, that he really does give us life. And we might feel like a glorious flower in the prime of life. We might feel like heather, which probably at this point should be thrown in the bin. But if we've believed on Jesus and heard the voice of Jesus, taken him at his words, verse 24, we have eternal life and will not be judged, but have crossed over from death to life. Let me pray for us. Father God, we praise you for the breathtaking magnificence of life in this world. And in a world where the reality of death is inescapable, even if we want to close our eyes and wish it would go away, in that world we praise you that the Lord Jesus came to do the work of bringing life. That terrible verdict on the last day that we should all face, guilty, as the judge's rattle comes down, we praise you that there is no condemnation for those who've heard the voice of the living God and believed in his Son. In his name we pray. Amen.